All right, church, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Flip with me to Exodus 19 and 20. We'll be in chapters 19 and 20. Today's sermon title is Righteousness Displayed. Righteousness Displayed. All right, so many of us have been through kind of a new hire orientation season in our lives. You've got hired at a new organization, and that first day, here's what they're typically going to do. They're going to give you the technology or tools that you need to accomplish your job. They're going to walk you through a deeper look at your job description and how it functions on a day-to-day basis. You're probably going to meet some of your coworkers, and you're going to learn a little bit about them and the jobs that they do. You're going to learn about the different systems and structures at that organization so you can best do your job. You're going to get a uniform, a badge, whatever it might be to identify that you're now an employee at this company. But one of the most important things that new hire orientation accomplishes is that it helps set the culture that that organization wants. Here's what I mean by that. You're going to typically learn some things like, what does this organization value? What principles drive the decision-making at this organization? What's the mission and vision of this organization? And typically, they're going to set this culture because that's what they want to govern your behavior. If you're out of line and you're acting a fool, typically they're going to reprimand you, or maybe they're going to remove you. But if you embody the values and the culture and the principles that this organization holds tightly, what are they going to do? They're going to reward you. You're going to get a promotion, a pay raise. They're going to celebrate you publicly because you are embodying everything that this organization wants to be known for in their culture. Now, I share that to say today Israel is going to get their new hire orientation, so to speak. The Lord has been carrying them and sustaining them and delivering them. But now in the Ten Commandments that we'll look at today, the Lord is going to say, this is who I am. I am your master. I am the king of the kingdom. These are the values that I hold tightly to. These are the things that I want my people to display and embody. So I'm really excited for us to look at that, because as God's people, this is our new higher orientation as well. But before I jump into the actual text, I just want to walk a little bit through how we should look at and how we should use the law. There's a lot of confusion out there. How does Old Testament law and how does New Testament grace, are those things at odds with each other? Do they work together? Are they in conjunction? Are they connected? So I'm going to walk through three things that we should do with the law and three things we should not do with the law. So let me start with three things we should not do. Number one, do not try to earn your righteousness. I think the propensity that we all have is to read through these Ten Commandments and begin to think, okay, let me go try as hard as I can to obey these things and walk in these things and do these things so that I can finally become righteous. I can work my way up to God via my own behavior modification. Don't attempt to do that. Number two, do not use the Ten Commandments as a checklist. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes, we'll go through the Ten Commandments and we'll subtly believe that God grades on a curve, that I might hit 7 out of 10 of these things. I may not be so good at 3 of them, but then I look horizontally to people around me and they only embody 6 of those or 5 of those. And if God grades on a curve, then I'm doing pretty well and I'm a, quote, good person. And my pastor back in Texas, he loves to do this exercise where he says, let's just work through the Ten Commandments to see which one we're obedient to. And he starts with the first one, which says, have no gods before me. Don't worship anything other than God. And we all right there can put one in the L column because we fail to fulfill that. So we can't even move on to the second one. So we must refuse to see these things as a checklist. And then number three, don't attempt to put God in your debt. All of these are related, but when we do this, what we do is we begin to see, how am I doing? Where am I stacking up? How good am I doing? And we stack up little brownie points in our mind on this, you know, this metaphorical scoreboard, and we take it to God and we say, God, look how much I'm doing. Look how good I'm doing. Look at all of my behavior. Don't you owe me some things? Shouldn't you give me some things? We kind of put God in this camp of karma as if he's some kind of cosmic karma dealer, that if I do good, he must do good to me. So again, don't do that. However, the language of the scripture will give us three ways that we should look at the law, the ways that we should use the law. The first way that we should use the law is that we should use the law to drive us to grace. The law should always drive us to grace. This is the first, the primary, and the most important use of the law. We see this all over the scriptures, but specifically in the book of Galatians, you will see this. And so go read that, specifically Galatians 3, and you'll learn how much the law should drive us to grace. Here's what I mean by that. The law is a mirror where we see God's holiness, and in the reflection of that mirror, we see how sinful and flawed and needy we are. And instead of running from God, what we should do is run to God and ask him for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness for how disobedient and rebellious we have been. We should use the law as a measuring stick, but we shouldn't use it one to another horizontally, but we should use it vertically with our perfect and spotless Father in heaven and see how needy for grace we are. So it's the first way we should use the law. The second way we use the law is that the law restrains evil. Here's what I mean by that. The law cannot change hearts. We cannot legislate the way that hearts are transformed and changed. However, God has given us different governing authorities in our world that if they obey his law, it will restrain evil and produce good in society. So we're not trying to change hearts through the law, but we're trying to protect through the law. Here's the way I like to sum that up. My kids are 4 and 2. They're not yet Christians, though I'm praying and I'm believing that the Lord is going to save them. However, just because they're not Christians, I don't just say to my kids, okay, you can lie to me. Go steal, go commit adultery, go murder. That's okay. You're not a Christian after all. No. I want my kids to be good citizens, law-abiding citizens. I want to raise them in the way that they should go, that produces good for them and for others. So I tell my kids, don't lie to me. Don't steal. Don't act in that way. So the law restrains evil in our world. And then the third use of the law in the scriptures is that the law guides the regenerate believers to do good works. We see this in Ephesians 2 perfectly. You see, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 is all about our salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But oftentimes we don't read verse 10. We just kind of leave that off the map. Verse 10, however, says, we have been saved so that we can do the good works that God has set before us. James will say it this way, faith without works is dead. So it's not our works that save us, but because we are saved people of God, we are propelled to a grace-driven effort that leads to good works, and it leads to people seeing and wanting in on everything that God has for his people. So as we consider the Ten Commandments today, I just want you to be careful. Don't use it as a checklist. Don't use it to rate yourself. Don't use it to put God in your debt. However, use it primarily, what we want to do today, use it to run to Jesus for the endless grace that he has for you. So we're going to walk through 5 things today. We're going to walk through 4 things about God, because the Ten Commandments are primarily about God. And then the last thing we're going to look at is how we respond to God through the scriptures. All right, so the first thing I want us to see in chapter 19 is God's calling of his people. Oftentimes, we love to skip past chapter 19. We're ready to get into the good stuff of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, but there's so much gold here in 19. We can't skip through it too quickly. And here's a really important reason why. Chronologically and geographically, this is where we're going to be camped out for the rest of the book of Exodus. What I mean by that is the previous 18 chapters have had a lot of locations and a lot of time that have passed. But now we're 3 months after the deliverance out of Egypt, and the Israelites are going to come to the base of the mountain called Sinai, and that's where they're going to stay for the rest of the book. It's actually going to take until the book of Numbers before the people of God begin moving forward again. So Sinai is a really important place in the scriptures. Sinai is a really important place for the people of God in Exodus. So I don't want us to skip past where this begins and where it starts for us. And where it begins is God calling his people to himself. Turn your attention to chapter 19. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. God's word says to us, on the 3rd new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So we see God's calling. We get to the base, we get to the wilderness, we get to the base of the mountain, and here's what happens for the people. God says, this is your calling. There's two callings here in this text, the calling to come and see God and the calling to go and tell about God. So let me show you the first and primary calling, the people of Israel to God himself. So they go out, they set out in the wilderness, they encamp at the mountain, and what happens? Moses goes up to God, and the Lord speaks to him and says, here's a reminder of all that I did for you. I took you out of Egypt. I protected you along the way. Now you should listen to me, because I brought you what? To myself, right there in verse 4. Obey my voice, verse 5. Keep my covenant, and here it is. You are my treasured possession. You are my people. The first calling of the people of God is to come to God and to taste and see that he is good. And through Christ Jesus, we are now God's treasured people, his church. He's called us. He's brought us to himself, and he is speaking to us. And we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but that's not where the calling stops. The calling is not just simply come and see, but the calling is simultaneously go and tell. Look at it. It continues through verse 5 and 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is really important. There's two identifiers for the people of God. You're a kingdom of priests and you're a holy nation. So a priest is someone who represents God to the people, speaks on behalf of God to the people, saying, this is who God is. This is how God acts. This is how you should obey him. This is the word he speaks. And then he calls them a holy nation, a people who are set apart to display God to the world. The New Testament will say we are a city set on a hill, a lamp on a stand, shining forth the glory and goodness of God to all nations that they might see him. But perhaps most clearly where we see this in the New Testament about the church is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 9 says this, "But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, treasured possession," here it is, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is a missional identity for God's people. You're my treasured possession. I brought you to myself, but now you're my priest. You're speaking on behalf of me, representing me to the world, but you're also a holy nation, a set apart people, drawing people to me by your behavior, by the way you display me, by the way you live. You are telling people who I am and how good I am and of my salvation. We are a set apart people, a holy nation, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. Tim Chester, when commenting on this passage, will say this: "This calling requires us to live distinctive lives. We want to make connections with people around us, but what will attract people to our message is not our similarities with them, but our distinctives. Living as a set apart people, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. This is God's calling on Israel, and this is God's calling on us. And this has always been God's purposes. We trace this all the way back through the scriptures, and we see in Genesis 9, when God makes his covenant with Noah, he makes a promise to him. He says, after the flood, after he saves Noah and his family and the livestock, what does he say to him? "I'll never do this again. I'm not going to conquer the world. I'm going to save the world." And then we go into Genesis 12 with Abraham and the covenant made to Abraham. Abraham, he promises to him, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless your offspring so that you can be a blessing to all nations. And then we look at our Savior Jesus and we learn that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to give his life that the world might be saved. This is Jesus's purpose in the world. And we go into Revelation and we look at the future of God's kingdom, his multicultural, multinationalistic, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic kingdom, his kingdom of many colors, of all nations, peoples, and tribes. God's purpose in the world has always been to save a people to himself so that they might go to the ends of the earth proclaiming his goodness. Church, this is our calling. Next, let's look at God's relational holiness. God's relational holiness. Chapter 19, the rest of it, is about an intermingling of God's holiness and God's relatability. So when I served on staff at a church in Texas, it was called the Village Church, and it was right there outside of Dallas, and it was a large and kind of influential church in the area. Now, in comparison to the Dallas Cowboys, the Village Church was nothing. You see, the Dallas Cowboys are America's team, right? And the most famous person in Texas is not the governor, it's not the mayor of Dallas or Austin or whatever else. The most famous person in Texas is always the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. And for a season there at the Village, one of our members was the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, a guy by the name of Tony Romo. You may have heard him. He's a surefire Hall of Famer. Well, Tony Romo, when he was at the Village, he had young boys who were in the preschool ministry there called Little Village. Little Village, just like Story Kids, has all kinds of rules and procedures to preserve safety for our kids in the ministry. And one of the main rules was that the way you check your kids in and the way you check your kids out of the ministry is with a little tag. If you don't have the tag, you're not getting a kid. And that's just the way it goes. Now, there was a point in the ministry there where the leader of the ministry and Tony Romo had a little bit of a, I'm not going to call it a clash, it wasn't that big, but we'll call it a disagreement here. So the minister, just to show you how worlds apart he was from Tony Romo, had zero interest in sports, and prior to him coming into ministry, he was a classical French horn player that traveled worldwide playing in different orchestras and bands. He was just wildly gifted at that, but had zero interest in sports. Well, one Sunday comes and Tony is going into Little Village at the conclusion of the service to go grab his kids, but he doesn't have a tag. And the minister just kind of strolls up to him a little bit flippantly, maybe a little bit brashly, no clue in the world who this guy is, and basically lays out the rules for him. He did what he was supposed to do and just says to him, you're not getting that kid. You're not getting that. You don't have your tag. We will not check him out to you. And Tony was just like a little bit confused because he's like, do you know who I am? Like you've never seen me on TV or you've never seen me. He wasn't arrogant about it, but it's just this little argument that was going on. Now what's funny about that story is that the other 6,000 of us that were on campus that morning knew who Tony Romo was, and we were not going to approach him. We were terrified of him because of his power, his fame, his prestige, who he was. Like, you didn't want to injure the guy, right? Because the future of the Cowboys depended upon the arm of Tony Romo. Now, I tell that story to say there's kind of two ways that we can fail in the way that we approach God. We can approach God in the way that minister approached Tony Romo. No clue who God is, no clue of the holiness of God, just kind of glibly and flippantly walking into the presence of God as if we've got it all together. This is kind of the Jesus is my homeboy vibes. Like Jesus is just kind of a side hustle for me that I come to whenever I feel like it. We can fail in that way, or we can fail in the other way. Like the rest of us with Tony Romo, you're unapproachable, you're unknowable, I'm not coming into your presence. This is going to be terrible. We can fail with God by refusing to go to him, by being terrified of him. Instead, there's a relatability with God's holiness, and we see it on display here in chapter 19, where we don't downgrade God's holiness, where we don't downgrade God's relatability, but rather God makes way and invites us into his presence through some very specific ways. Now, let me just fly through this to show this to you. Grab your Bibles and look with me. Look at verse 9, chapter 19. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you. The Lord's going to come to you, but I'm going to be in a thick cloud. God has to veil himself because of his holiness and his majesty, but I'm going to speak with you so that you would believe in me. Look at verse 10. The Lord speaks to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. So the people can't come into God's presence apart from him purifying them, apart from them being set apart for his purposes. And then we look at verses 11 through 15, and God gives some very specific limits and boundaries and ways that the people were to purify and consecrate themselves that they could be in his very presence. And then look at verse 16 with me. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. This is the day God is descending on the mountain to be with his people. And it frankly is a terrifying scene. God is coming down in thunder and lightning and thick cloud and there's trumpets that are blasting loudly. But look at verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the feet of the mountain. Even in this terrifying scene, they still go out to meet with God at the base of the mountain. And then we learn in verses 18 through 20 that the Lord wraps up the mountain in the smoke, and the mountains are shaking and trembling because his very presence is there. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, come up to me, come be with me. And then in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. This is the Lord saying, hey, there's some rules. So yes, you can be in my presence. However, don't walk in glibly. Don't be flippant. Don't be unaware of my holiness and my perfection. But the way into my presence is through purification, and it's through you being made holy so that you can stand in my presence. So look with me to the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25 of Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is God previewing and instituting the first fruits of the high priest. Aaron, who will serve as the high priest the rest of the book of Exodus, is the one who makes way for the people of God to be in the presence of God. You see, what the high priest did was they walked through all of the purification ceremonies, the ordination ceremonies. And then when the temple gets constructed that we'll see in the next few weeks, in the Holy of Holies, the very back of the temple, there's the Ark of the Covenant behind a veil where the very presence of God dwelled and stayed among his people. And the high priest on one day of the year walked through this entire sacrificial system where blood was spilled and atonement was made for the people's sins, where he paid for the sins of the people and God forgave him. And on that one day of the year, the high priest went in to commune with God and be with God and seek forgiveness. And then he brought the very presence of God with him among the people. And he spoke the words and the commands of God to the people. This is the role that Aaron will play. And this is the way that God, even in his holiness, is relatable to his people, his transcendence and his immanence. And then we learn in the New Testament that Jesus fulfills the high priestly office, that Jesus didn't need to be purified because he lived the perfect and blameless life. And then Jesus himself, the perfect holy one, the lamb without blemish and without spot, was the lamb who was slain on a hill, on a cross in our place, where his blood was poured out to make atonement for our sins that we might be forgiven. And then Jesus ushers in the presence of God and brings us into the presence of God. And now the presence of God dwells with us forever by the Holy Spirit who makes home within us. This is how God, even in his holiness, is relatable and personal to us because of the work of Jesus Christ in our place. So no longer are we walking glibly into the presence of God, flippantly. No longer are we terrified of God, no longer wanting to run to him, thinking him unapproachable, unknowable, unwilling to be in relationship with us. Instead, the people of God always take on the posture of a humble confidence when it comes to the presence of God. We are confident that we can be in his presence because of the work of Jesus, our high priest, in our place. But we walk with a limp, so to speak. We walk humbly into his presence because we didn't earn it. We didn't do it. We didn't merit it. It was all because of the work of Jesus. So this is who our master is, a holy God, a transcending God, a perfect God, but a God among us and a God with us. So first we see God has called us. Next we see that God is with us. Now let's jump into chapter 20 and see God's grace on display. Something stunning is going to happen here in the text. Here's what I want to show you. We're 19 full chapters into the book of Exodus and not a single law has been given to the people yet. And even before God speaks to Moses and gives him the 10 commandments, he roots every bit of it in his grace. Look at chapter 20 verses 1 and 2 with me. And God spoke to Moses all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God reminds Moses of his great grace. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of darkness. So there's a lesson in here for us. There's a lesson of how law and grace are connected, that we must be very aware of how we relate law and grace together, that grace always precedes law. Listen to Peter Enns commenting on this passage. The law, in other words, is connected to grace. It is based upon God's gracious act of saving his people. Here it is. It is not a condition of becoming God's people. I'm going to say that again. The law is not a condition of becoming God's people. That's already happened in the Exodus. They now are receiving rules for holy living so they can become more and more God's holy people. This is what God wants for them, to become who they already are. God roots his law in his grace. God roots holy living in the fact that we are already his treasured possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. So let me just spell this out for you in a little mathematical equation. First, if you put law before grace, here's what that results in. Death by striving, exhaustion from effort, and failing constantly. If you try to earn God's grace through your law abiding, it won't happen. However, if you put grace before law, this will result in life from Jesus, abundant joy from Jesus, and eternal salvation from Jesus. Grace always precedes law. What have you built your life upon? Have you built your life upon your striving or the finished work of Jesus Christ in your place? God's grace on display. All right, here's a moment we're all waiting for. We're going to jump into the Ten Commandments. And before we actually jump into those, I just want to remind you, the Ten Commandments are so much more about who God is, the nature, the essence, the character, who our God is, before it's about what we do. So what I'm going to do for each of these commandments is I'm going to share with you what the commandment is, a little bit about what that commandment means, and then the attribute of God on display through that commandment, so we can learn more about who our God is and how we're to embody his values here on earth as his holy people. Okay, so this is God's righteousness. This is God's righteousness on display. All right, the Ten Commandments. This is in chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of fly through them with you. All right, commandment number 1, have no gods before me. Again, this is where we all fail and we are desperate for his grace to us. Here's what this means. This means that there's one God. His name is Yahweh. There's one religion. It's called Christianity. So this does away with atheism and this does away with polytheism or pluralism. There's one way and it is the way of Yahweh. And we are to, as his people, see him as the uncreated, self-sustaining, self-existent one that is worthy of our worship, and everything else that we can see and touch is created by him. We're called to steward those things and use those things for the good of others, but we are never to worship created things. God alone is uncreated and worthy of our worship. So we don't elevate anything, our status, our money, our belongings, our relationships, anyone else in this world. We don't elevate anything to the status of deity because God alone is worthy of our worship. What we see on display about God in this is that he is supreme. Our God is supreme over all things. He alone is God. Commandment number two, have no carved images. This is kind of God expanding upon the first one. This means that we are reducing God down to an idol that we can fashion with our own hands, kind of get our hands around it and try to manage it and manipulate it and use it for our own goods. Again, this is about some kind of cosmic karma where God is meant to serve us. We'll see the people of God, Israel, fail at this with the golden calf episode in a couple of weeks, where they fashion a golden calf to worship as a representative of God. And that we do this all the time with our different things that we idolize and the good things that we elevate to God things. So what we see on display about God in this is that he is a jealous God. Look at verse 5 with me. You shall not bow down to them, the idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I am a jealous God. This is where God proclaims, I alone am majestic. I alone am holy. I alone am worthy, and I'm jealous for my glory, my name to be upheld and revered. Commandment number 3, do not take the Lord's name in vain. This, at a minimum, is about not saying GD. But there's so much more to not taking the Lord's name in vain. You see, scripturally speaking, name holds together a person's identity, a person's essence, a person's meaning. Naming is really important in the scriptures. And so when God has his name and he identifies himself as Yahweh, when we take his name, what that means as his people is we're wearing the jersey that says Yahweh. We're representing him in the world. We have now taken his name and it supersedes anything that we can identify ourselves as. And to take his name in vain means that we make a mockery of God, or we belittle God, or we make God unappealing to a watching world with our words and with our lifestyle. So the New Testament will say it this way: live in a manner worthy of the gospel. As God's people, we are called to live lives that are worthy of his gospel, which is beautiful and powerful and the meaning of all of life. And when we take it in vain, we make a mockery of God. We belittle God. We make God small with our living and with our confession. The attribute of God we see on display here is that God is perfect. God is holy and perfect. Number 4, remember the Sabbath. All right, so some are very strict on this Sabbath law that we're supposed to determine. Is the Sabbath Saturday? Is it Sunday? What day is the Lord's day? We can't do absolutely anything on that day. We just kind of need for it to be a day of just mindless existence. And that's just not what the Bible will describe to us about the Sabbath. Instead, when we get into the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That in Jesus, all of our striving, all of our effort has come to a halt. That we no longer need to strive for salvation. We no longer need to manufacture our own futures. We no longer need to provide for our own security, but Jesus Christ has already produced all those things for us. He has solved our cosmic problem by forgiving us our sins and giving us his salvation. He is with us day to day so we can be confident that he's caring for us and he is walking with us and he sees and he knows our needs and he is the one who secures us and provides for us. So we no longer need to work ourselves to the bone. We no longer need to try our hardest, but rather we can take a day of resting. We can take a day of sleeping. We can take a day of trusting in our God. Remember the Sabbath. The attribute of God we see on display here is that God is sovereign. Our God neither sleeps nor slumbers. While we sleep and slumber, he's working. While we're resting, he's working, and we can trust him in that. We don't need to be rigid in how that works out, but rather it can all roll up to a prayerful and confident trust in Jesus, our Sabbath rest. Commandment number 5, honor your parents. All right, so this is about honor, which is respecting or giving weight to, and it's about authority. Think about this. Kids, your parents are going to want you to pay attention to this a little bit. Kids, you don't choose your parents. You don't choose who God has placed in authority over your life, and you are called to submit to them, to honor them, to give weight to their words and to respect what they want for your life. And there's always just a fun little thing we do with our kids. When Peyton tries to fight back against us and disagree with us, we always ask her how old she is. And she says 4. And then I ask her how old I am. And I give her our age, my age. And then I ask her, what's the difference in our age? She can't even do math that high. So therefore, what I'm trying to do is prove to her, I think I got a little bit more figured out in life than she does. I think I got a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more experience, a little bit more wisdom. So don't push back on me. Instead, respect what daddy's saying. Listen to daddy. Be obedient to daddy. Daddy has your best interests in mind. And when God is saying honor your parents, he's saying give weight to and respect to those who are in authority over your life, specifically your parents. Now this goes beyond just the parental and the family unit. This has to do with what the Bible teaches to us, that God places all authorities in their place, whether it's governing authorities or kingships or local community planning, whatever they're called. I don't even know what they're called. Mayors, city planning units, councils. There's all kinds of words and it's all confusing. And I've listened to so many different angles. God puts the president in his place. And as his people, we are to give weight to their words and respect to their position. Now, does this mean that we just follow blindly and we don't push back? No, that's not what this means. If someone's living in an evil manner and is promoting evil things and is living outside the will of God, we absolutely walk in a different way than that. And we fight against that with a Christian type of fighting. But what this does mean at a minimum is we are always respectful in our words. In other words, everyone that God has placed in a governing position bears his image and is worthy of dignity, is worthy of honor, is worthy of respect. And we should never, hear me, never disparage, demean, or intentionally try to hurt another human with our words. That is not the way of Jesus. So we must ask ourselves in this particular moment, are we doing that to the authorities that God has placed over us? Are we speaking ill of them? Are we wishing ill upon them? Are we demeaning them? Because if we're doing that, we are killing and destroying our Christian witness in this world, to a watching world. And all of this rolls up to seeing God as our authority. He is authoritative. And through his word, he has given us commands to be obedient to and things to listen to. And as Americans, we bristle against authority. We fight back. It's deeply ingrained in me and who I am. And if I'm unwilling to even honor my parents, then I am not going to honor my heavenly father. There's something deeply wrong in that. And for me to repent of and seek to follow after and give respect and honor to my father in heaven. All right. Went a little long on that one. Number 6, don't kill. All right, we hear this one and we're like, all right, finally one in the W column. I've never killed someone, but the rest of the commandments, commandments 6 through 10, Jesus takes them in the Sermon on the Mount and he just flips them all on their heads and he proves us again that we have been disobedient to these things and drives us again to his grace that he's handing to us. You see, Jesus will take this and say, don't kill, and killing is harboring hatred in your heart. That if we are harboring hatred or ill will towards other people in our lives, if we are living unreconciled lives, if we have something against someone else and we've not sought forgiveness or we've not sought to repent and reconcile those things, then we are living with hatred in our hearts and we are guilty of violating this commandment. This is about how we view life. Do we view life as sacred from the hand of God, or do we view life as something that we can just give and take at our own discretion? That we can take from someone their very life, where God alone is the life giver. God alone is the redeemer. This is about how you, again, view other people. This is connected to the 5th commandment, honoring your parents. So in this particularly political hot climate, how do you view the other political party? Are you wishing ill upon them? Are you happy when Trump fails? Are you happy when Biden fails? And if so, you're probably guilty of violating the 6th commandment. Don't kill. Do you view life as sacred? Number 7, do not commit adultery. adultery. Just like the one above, Jesus takes this and expands upon it and makes us all guilty of this. So not committing adultery, again, at a minimum, is just about not penetrating another person's spouse, but there's so much more to this. It's about lusting in our heart after other people. It's about undressing them with our eyes and looking at them and wanting them and desiring them instead of our spouse. And this is about the use of pornography or sex outside of marriage. But here's my hot take on this one. Christians should have the best sex in the world. Christians in the covenant of marriage, man and wife for life, should have the best, most joyful, worshipful, and fulfilling sex, because sex is a good gift from God that we are to steward and use to His glory and for our good and for the good of others. We just must do it within the bounds that He gives us. And He says, don't commit adultery. Don't take this outside of your marriage union. You're destroying so much if you do that, but there's so much good for you if you obey me. What we see in this commandment is that God is beautiful. God is a gift giver and gives us so much beautiful, good gifts in this world. Number eight, don't steal. Again, your hearts matter as much as your hands in this one. This is about not even desiring to take what doesn't belong to us, to take from others what we want for ourselves. We see this from Adam and Eve in the garden when they go and take from the very tree that God says, just don't do that, that one tree, and you'll be in my presence forever. And they go and take what doesn't belong to them. And we do this in all of life. I mean, think about this. If you're an employee at your job place, are you taking things from them? Are you cheating on your timesheet? Are you cheating with your finances? This is about us being honorable with our time and with our belongings and not taking from other people. What we see about God in this is that He is provider. He will always give us everything we need. Therefore, we don't need to go provide for ourselves. Number nine, don't give false testimony. Don't lie is how we translate this a lot. And at a minimum, this means don't tell a lie. But what it truly means is tell the whole truth. Be honest. Tell the unvarnished truth. Give the honest truth. Give the truth in love. Don't stretch the truth. Don't be a deceiver. Don't be someone who kind of tells a little white lie, but it's 99% true. If it's 99% true, it's untrue. We as God's people are to be truthful because our God is truthful. Here's a way that I can be guilty of this. There's something out there, you've probably heard of it, called pastor math. Here's how pastor math works. You have Easter Sunday, and on Easter Sunday, you know, it's usually a big Sunday of the year. Let's say there's 200 people there, all right? So you go home, you're like, cool, 200 people heard the gospel today. Well, you wake up Monday morning, all of a sudden that number's at 210, right? And then 6 months later, somehow you eclipse 300 on Easter Sunday. And then you're planning for the next year's Easter Sunday about a year later. And you're like, listen, we had 700 people at Easter last year, and we're praying for 1,000 to hear the gospel this year. Somehow it grew from about 150, 200 people to over 1,000 in 1 year. And that Sunday's already done with. This is giving false testimony where you're not telling the whole truth. You're not being honest with yourself and with others. This is about God's truthfulness. And then finally, do not covet. Do you ever wish your life was different? Ever wish you had something someone else had? Ever wish that someone else didn't have something because you do or you don't have it? Do you grow bitter with God because He gives something to someone else that you wanted for yourself? This is what it means to covet. And again, this is something that as a pastor, I can struggle with. I look at our sending churches, Foothill and The Village, and I want what they have without trusting that God has given me everything that I need. And I love what He's given me, but I covet and I desire so much more. This attribute is about God's goodness. God's goodness, when we say that, we believe that God gives us good gifts, gives us exactly what we need, gives us exactly what He wants for us, and it's enough to satisfy us. Therefore, we don't need to go looking elsewhere for that satisfaction. So here in these Ten Commandments, we learn of a God who is supreme and jealous and glorious and perfect and holy and beautiful and sovereign, authoritative, the Redeemer, the Life Giver, the Provider, the Truthful One, and our good God. God, do you live in a way that displays this righteousness, that embodies these values to the world? Do you present a God who is all of these things? This is the question the Ten Commandments presents to us. Are we embodying our God in our holy living? All right, So the question then becomes, what do we do with all of this? How do we respond to this? God has called us to himself. He's given us his grace. He has sent us out in the world to tell of his grace. He has given us the ways and the values of his kingdom, the way we should live, what we should embody, how we should act and speak in this world. How should we respond to this? Well, if you're anything like me, this last week as I studied, man, to be honest, I was deeply convicted. I read through these 10. I just thought, man, I failed there. I did this wrong. God, and I should feel small. I should feel feeble. I should feel like a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And this is where God reminds me again, come to me. I will give you grace. I have never ending, never giving up, never stopping grace for my people. So the first response, church, is to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. We can try to diminish God's holiness all we want, to take him off the throne, out of heaven, and make him a human like the rest of us, someone who has failed and someone who has sinned, so that he grades us on a curve and we feel better about ourselves. But the Bible never diminishes the holiness of God. He is a perfect God. And not only is he perfect, but he demands perfection out of his people. So even as I read those 10 commandments and I realize how much I've utterly failed to be obedient to them, how rebellious I've been against my good God, I realize he still demands my holiness. But hear this, Christian, God supplies what he demands of you. God supplies for his people all that he demands of his people. And God here in the Ten Commandments is demanding holy living from us, but he has supplied it to us through his son, Jesus Christ. We think of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus came into human history and he perfectly fulfilled the Ten Commandments, never failed even one time in a thought, action, word, or deed. He was absolutely perfect. And then just like Moses, he went to a hill, only that hill, he didn't go to commune with God. He went to that hill to hang from a cross and die in our place, where he absorbed the punishment and wrath of God that we deserve for our failure to be holy. He poured out his blood, and that blood cleansed us of all unrighteousness. And then he went and stayed in a grave for 3 days, dying the death we deserved. And then he resurrected, triumphing over sin, death, darkness, and the devil. And he gifted us that resurrection life. And that resurrection life will not fade. It will not go away. It is a certain salvation and a certain future for God's people. So we don't read these 10 commandments and say, I'm going to go fulfill these this week. You're going to fail to do that. Instead, we read these 10 commandments and we run to Jesus, our Savior and our life giver and the Holy One who granted us his righteousness. Church, run to Jesus. Number two, display Jesus. We are called to display Jesus. Just because Jesus fulfilled the law doesn't mean we get to be lazy. Just because Jesus gave us his holiness doesn't mean we just get to park it in neutral and just kind of coast through this life. Instead, we now are gladly obedient. It's no longer a begrudging obedience. It's no longer an obedience trying to earn our salvation. It's an obedience from our place of acceptance and love in Jesus to a delightful, a joyful, a desired obedience to all that God has commanded of us. And so we go and live in such a way that displays Jesus. How do we do this? Well, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was approached by someone, and this man asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And let's read Jesus' response. Matthew 23, 37 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, without missing a beat, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God, love neighbor. That's how we display Jesus to this world. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. Loving, serving, giving, dying, sacrificing for the sake of our neighbor. Not seeking our agenda, not seeking our good, but giving it away to others. We display Jesus by loving God and loving others. So as I begin to close, let me just say this. We all need Jesus. Man, we need Jesus so bad. And this makes it clear to us. But we have Jesus. And we all hear this and we think, that's exhausting. And I'm going to strive and I'm going to try. But Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you my yoke, which is easy and light, and I'll take yours, which is heavy, and I'll give you rest. That's the call of this passage. Come and rest in Jesus. This last year, this last couple of months, I read the best book I've read in a long time. It's called Gentle and Lowly, and the author is Dane Ortlund. And at the end of this beautiful book on the heart of Jesus towards his people, he closes with this paragraph. Go to him, that is Jesus. All that means is open up yourself to him. Let him love you. The Christian life boils down to two steps. Step one, go to Jesus. Step two, see step one. Whatever is crumbling around you, wherever you feel stuck, this remains undeflectable. His heart for you, the real you, is gentle and lowly. So go to him. That place in your life where you feel most defeated, that's where he is. He lives there, right there. And his heart for you, not on the other side of it, but in that darkness, is gentle and lowly. Your anguish is his home. Go to him. If you knew his heart, you would. As we look at the Ten Commandments, we see God's heart for us. Our beautiful, majestic, glorious, sovereign, good God who is absolutely for us. So if you hear these things, don't let it repel you from him. Instead, see this as the call to run to him. Go to him and get his undeflectable love for you, his gentle and lowly heart for you, right in the midst of your anguish, in the midst of your darkness, in the midst of your exhaustion, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your crisis, in the midst of your loneliness, in the midst of your depression. That's right where Christ is. Your anguish is his home. If you knew his heart, you would run to him. So let me invite you, church, run to him now. And don't do it by trying to earn his love, but trust in his love for you. And then go live for him in all the world. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you that we see your righteousness on display here. Your goodness, your beauty, your majesty, your sovereignty, your glory, your authority. And we thank you that we don't have to try to abide by these things to earn your love, but your love has already been given to us in Jesus Christ. So now we can joyfully abide by these things, representing you to the world as an overflow of our love. Help us, God, to be a people who love you and love others like our Savior who came and loved us despite us. Help us to trust in your heart for us, your gentle and lowly heart towards your people. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus.